Please stand for the reading of the scripture. I will be reading Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 1139. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
On this date, exactly 50 years ago, we entered a drastically new world. For when the Enola Gay dropped its 9,000-pound bomb atop Hiroshima, it signaled not only the end of World War II, but the entrance of an entirely new way of thinking throughout the world. It was, to say the least, a history-altering moment, the final impact of which we are still feeling today. The bombs dropped over Japan, however, were not the biggest nor most powerful bombs the world has ever seen. For nearly 2,000 years earlier, just outside of Jerusalem, a bomb exploded that eventuated the death of our greatest enemy, sin, and its ally, death. And with that bomb, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ served to literally catapult a group of people into an entirely new, wonderful world called the Kingdom of God. And with that new world comes an entirely new way of thinking. One of the effects of that bomb, however, is to leave us for the time being in a state of being in between two worlds. For while we are, by citizenship, members of the Kingdom of God, our physical residence remains in this world. And so what the great challenge for our lives is to bring to bear the wonder and the thought of that kingdom upon our lives in this kingdom. It will require for us a paradigm shift. It will mean that we have to take off the lenses of that world and put on the lenses take off the lenses of this world and put on the lenses of that world, living in this world. It will mean that we must change. So how is it that we as Christians must change? Today I'd like to consider that with you as we look at one of the nicest, kindest letters in the New Testament, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Paul had founded that church during one of his missionary journeys, and he had a sweet relationship with them. But now, Paul, sitting in prison, speculating the future of the church, out of love, wrote them a powerful letter. A letter because he knew that while this was a church that was very dear to his heart, they were riddled with problems. Problems from without, persecution and wrong teaching. Problems from within, sappy attitudes, and a lack of joy. And so Paul wrote this letter with his beloved at Philippi, a plea to change, to bring to bear the thinking of that world into their existence in this world. So today I'd like to consider that with you under 5 points. First, the exhortation to change. Secondly, the example for change. Thirdly, the enemy of change. Fourthly, the elements of change. And finally, the effect of change. So let's see together how we can change. First of all, the exhortation to change. You'll notice in verse 5, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Literally, it is in Christ Jesus. And this is, of course, that wonderful Pauline phrase, speaking of our union with Christ. You see, a person is either in Adam or they are in Christ. They're either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. their sin remains either on their shoulders or is nailed firmly to the cross of Christ. And so what we have to see from this verse is that the key to entering into this new way of thinking is, in effect, who we are in Christ. For it doesn't do any good to think about the other world unless we are truly Christians. And so by faith and repentance in what Christ has done alone in the cross, we become a child of God and are called in Christ. And it is to those people that he said, your attitude should be this way. And the word attitude is an exhortation, the only command in the passage we'll be looking at today. And it speaks of our continual need to focus on certain things, that the key to the Christian life is in the mind. And while much is made, and rightly so, of the use of the word joy and its derivatives in this book, perhaps more significantly is the use of the word to think. For it's used 10 times in this small epistle and only 13 other times in all of Paul's writings. The point being, perhaps, that if you want to learn about Christian joy and all the other fruits of the Spirit, the key is in the mind. That the battleground for the Christian is up here. The mind is, as it were, the way to a person. And the Bible never sees it as an isolated constituent part of someone, but rather the feeding trough of the soul. So that if you want to control what happens in your life, you do so through your mind. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist imprisoned in a Nazi prison camp during World War II. His parents, his brother, and his wife died in the camps or were sent off to the gas ovens. Except for his sister, his entire family perished. He himself suffered torture and innumerable indignities, never knowing one moment from the next whether he would be sent to the ovens or be assigned to clean up the remains of his friends and family who had been sent there. One day, naked and alone, in a small room, he began to become aware of what he later called the last of human freedoms, the freedom of his Nazi captors, the freedom that his Nazi captors could not take away from him. For they could control his entire environment, even his earthly fate, but the one thing that they could not control was his attitude, what he meditated upon, his thought life. And so he would go on to argue that in his imprisonment, in his viewing the possibility of impending death, he experienced more freedom than his Nazi captors did while they were free. You see, Christians, in one sense, are imprisoned in a gruesome prison camp. And though this prison camp can control many things about our life, it cannot, indeed, it must not, Christian, control the way we think. This little verse is God's gracious exhortation to us, his command to think in a way that is appropriate for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we see the example of change, the passage that follows called the Christ hymn, so that if the Christian is to think in a certain way and that thinking is to transform him into a certain type of person, what will that person look like? That's what Paul gives us here. And it is nothing less than Jesus himself. You see, the Christian's example is not this world. It's not primarily another person. It is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we meditate and think upon the example of Christ, we will be transformed more and more into his likeness. I think this is what C.S. Lewis meant when he said that we are to become little Christs. So if Christ is our example for change, then what is it we should learn from him? I think we will learn this, that Christians are to be humble servants. St. Augustine was once asked, what are the most important virtues of a Christian? And he said, without hesitation, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. The Christian is to be a humble servant. And the central thought of verses 6 through 11 focus on just this, the humble servant of Christ. And we see this in the two main verbs of this passage. In verse 7, NIV translates it, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. And in verse 8, he humbled himself. The two words inform and illumine each other and help us to see what it is that we are to be. Now, when it says that he emptied himself or made himself nothing, doesn't mean that his divinity was altered, but rather that he voluntarily chose not to cling to the rights and privileges that he enjoyed by virtue of his divinity. So that you might say that it wasn't his divinity that it was altered, but the clinging to the glory of his divinity that Christ voluntarily let go of. J.B. Phillips, I think, translates it well. He says that he was stripped of all the privileges of glory. Similarly, the other verb, humble, means to make low, so that Christ, who rightly enjoyed the highest place in all of creation, voluntarily made himself low. Now let's look briefly at what this lowness or humility is characterized by. First, it's characterized by this, that Christ deliberately lowered himself. In verse 6, we see that though Jesus was by very nature God, that is, in his very being, in his essence, he is God, he did not consider equality with God to be something that would keep him from condescending, from being incarnated, from coming into our existence. It wasn't by chance nor by the Father's forcing hand, but it was through his own deliberate action. And just as our Christian life is to be controlled by our mind, the word here in verse 6 says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Considering, it's the same type of word that we find in verse 5, so that Christ deliberately, thoughtfully considered the situation and lowered himself. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. This is God we're speaking about. The triune God who existed in perfect bliss with the Father and the Spirit from eternity. Theologically speaking, we say that God is complacent, and by that we mean that he is self-sufficient and self-satisfied, so that God would never need to come out of heaven to satisfy himself. He doesn't need us. He never has or never will need us. But through his own deliberate action, he left heaven for our sake. Secondly, this humility is characterized by this. Christ sacrificially served others. Why did he leave the eternal bliss of heaven? For us. The King of all creation is a servant. Verse 7 says that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The two words seem contradictory, don't they? God and servant. And yet he who is by nature God left that which was his privilege and served. And you think of how he entered the world. It was characterized by this service, that he could have entered it in great glory and pomp and circumstance, but he entered it in humility, in the middle of a stable, from the womb of a woman. In shame, he entered this world and led his life humbly, not from a palace, but from a carpenter's shop. And what did he do in his most desperate hour, when for most of us selfish thoughts would pervade? He washed the feet of his disciples. And you would think that it wouldn't have come as a surprise to Peter and the others, Peter who challenged Christ about this, because Christ had made it clear from the early days of his ministry that he had come as a servant. For he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Third, this humility was characterized by Christ's unconditional obedience. His humble service, you might say, was governed by obedience. Verse 8 says, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And though his service was for us, it was unto God, the Father. That is, he was obedient to the Father, and that obedience meant serving us. And this was his obsession. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And elsewhere, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in his hour of utter desperation, he cried out, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. You see, he was human. He knew, as we do, the utter torment that the world can throw in our direction. But that torment did not force him into a selfish mode. It forced him into a mode of utter humble service because of his obedience to God the Father. The scriptures not only show that Christ is humble, but of course that our need as little Christ is to be humble as well. Paul told the Ephesians this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And what do you think was the first virtue that he gave to talk about that calling? He said, be completely humble and gentle. Peter put it this way, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. That is, take off the clothes of this self-centered world and put on the clothes of the servant-oriented world of heaven. And even in this very passage, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. For we who are in Christ are to be like Christ. Christ is our example for change, and he is the one that we are to look to see what we are to flood our mind with. But if it is so clear in Scripture that this is the way we are to be, for this is the way he is, then why is it that so many of us struggle with this humble service attitude? It's because, thirdly, of the enemy of change. The enemy of change, that which keeps the Christian from being a humble servant, though it's not mentioned directly in this passage, is implicit, for it is the counter of this. And that is pride. Pride is our foe. If humility comes from an obsession to please and obey God, then pride comes from an obsession to please and obey self. It is a bent toward autonomy, toward independence. It's a setting ourselves up as king. It's an ordering of a temple within our very heart that we and others may bow down to us. And it is the sin behind every other sin. As one person put it, it is the rotten egg that hatches all other sins. And it is that sin that, like a rat's nest, breeds rodents that devour our very soul. It is, if you will, the mother of all sins. God said, I hate pride and arrogance. And Jesus remarked that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar came to see this, didn't he? Remember, he was the king during the days of Daniel in Babylon. And after erecting a mighty empire for himself, he was walking along one day and said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? You don't say things like that to God. For immediately he drove Nebuchadnezzar out of his palace, out from his people, and into the pasture. For he lived until he could be humble, eating hay as the cows did, and lived with the wild animals, until finally he cried out, God, the Most High, is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And Nebuchadnezzar added, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. The fact that Paul would put this Christ hymn in the middle of this book tells us that the Philippian church was struggling greatly with pride. And all the references that Paul makes about joy in this book tell us that they tended to be joyless and unhappy people. And perhaps the main reason for that was that they were focused too much on themselves. And you say, wait a minute, they had a good reason for that. They were undergoing persecution. But you see, it's interesting that God works best in creating humility in us through those difficult times. That's the irony of his way. Samuel Rutherford said, humility is a strange flower. It grows best in winter weather and under storms of affliction. You see, in reality, a focus on self produces nothing but enmity toward God and others and an internal disposition of unhappiness. It is not, therefore, a very good anesthetic to a joyless life. You say, but I'm not a proud person. I pray regularly and give to those less fortunate than I. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that our natural bent is to exalt, not humble ourselves. And we're not talking about a personality trait here. The phlegmatic is just as inclined to be proud as those who are by nature extroverted and driven people. For we all want recognition, don't we? We all want people to like us. And we want to, if we want to be honest, we want the right group of people to like us. For we want to live in the right neighborhood. We want to drive the right car. We want to be in the right mini social circle and be recognized by the right people. For this is the way of the world, the flesh and the devil. And it is the way of America, Texas, Dallas, and yes, the Park Cities. But it is so subtle, like a snake slithering out of our heart. And we are so cunning and crafty. We pretend that it's really not pride and hide it behind the veneer of healthy, selfish, ambition or positive self-esteem. But if we're honest, it is that same old venom that dripped from the fang of the serpent in the garden. And that venom kills. If we call ourselves Christians, we have got to put that venom to death before it puts us to death. And so, seeing who the enemy is, we come fourthly to see what the elements of change are. How is it that we can fight that enemy? What is it we can do to put pride behind us? What are the elements of change? So Paul makes clear in verse 5 that the key to all this is in the mind, that that's where the battleground is. For if you control the mind, which controls the heart, you therefore control the person. So let me suggest three ways that we can change, three elements of change, and they all have to do with our mind. First, we must come to admit before God that we are prideful people. Just as the cancer patient can receive no help and treatment unless he admits that he has a serious problem, so we remain hamstrung spiritually until we are honest before God that we are prideful. James puts it this way, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Peter says similarly, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And we're not talking here about a few prayers or doing a Bible study. We're talking about a well-dressed, polished rebel coming before the holy God of heaven and earth, laying his hands down and saying, God, I'm a proud man. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee, the skilled spiritual man, came before God, said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other men, these robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. God, I am really religious. And then Jesus contrasts it with the supposed sinner, the tax collector, the really bad man who stood at a distance, held his head down, and beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you know how Jesus summarized that scene? I tell you this, that man, the last man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. So the first thing we must do is admit that we are proud. The second thing we must do is to consider the dangers of pride. For it was by pride that the devil, most glorious of God's creatures, left heaven for hell. It was by pride that Cain killed Abel, as though he could hide it before God. It was probably because of pride that David, when other kings went off to war, stayed home. And that pride led to adultery, which in turn led to murder. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." You see, it is pride that keeps us from the sweetness of the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. It is pride that keeps so many marriages functionally divorced and countless others, even in the church, ending in actual divorce. For it creates between us and others a wall, an invisible wall, where we don't let anybody in, where we become an island unto ourselves, and we create a facade before others of what we are really like. It keeps us from being the parents that God has called us to be, to tell our children that indeed daddy sins as well. Not too long ago, I guess it was about a year ago, while on vacation, I was in an argument with my wife, and shouldn't have happened. I shouldn't have let it happen, but it did, and the result was that our little daughter cried, and I just felt about this high. Well, I ran to her room and said, "Honey, I'm so sorry that Daddy was angry with Mommy." And she said, "Daddy, I wasn't crying because you got angry. I was crying because I didn't see Jesus in your heart." That's what pride does. It effectively is like a full sponge that becomes soured and unuseful, and we must squeeze it and allow the sweet beauty of Jesus to flood in. Thirdly, we must flood our mind and through our mind our heart with the example of Christ. We must allow Christ to become our obsession, for He is the sinner's greatest medicine. And when we flood our mind with Him, He will transform us. Now you may say, "Aren't you trying to create someone here who's so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good?" On the contrary, I think by flooding our mind with Christ, what in actuality will happen is that it will produce a humble person, a contrite person, the most real person the world has ever seen, as opposed to the facade that pride erects. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself, unless you know God as that, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison. You do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see anything that is above you." So by bringing these types of thoughts of God and ourselves in comparison to God, we will be as Isaiah, who cried out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, from a man of unclean lips." Now, if you'll notice, all three of these remedies deal with our thought life. Deal with meditation. And meditation is not, as is thought in particularly New Age circles, a passive emptying of our mind, but a proactive filling of our mind with God's Word. William Bridge said that meditation is the sister of reading and the mother of prayer. It is the absorption of God into our being so that we have a passion for His Word and for Him. Donald Whitney, in his book Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, tells about a man from Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly marred, and he had to lose both of his arms as well as his sight. And one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible, for the man was a new Christian. And then he heard that a lady in England had learned to read Braille by her lips. And so he ordered several of the books of the Bible in Braille, and when he came, he put them up to his lips, but found that his lips, too, had been so badly seared that his nerve endings wouldn't allow him to recognize the Braille characters. But one day, as he was putting the Braille Bible to his lips, his tongue happened to touch one of the characters, and a flash went off in his mind: "I can read the Bible with my tongue." At last count, this man, blind, without any arms, without any nerve endings in his lip, has read the entire Bible with his tongue 4 times. That is a passion for Christ, for His Word, that once it sinks down into us, will change us more and more into the example of Christ. And having done this, by God's grace, we will be changed into Christ more and more. What is the effect of that change, finally? The effect of that change is found in Philippians 9 through 11. For we see in these last verses a contrast between it and the previous three verses. In verses 6 through 8, Christ is acting, and the movement is one from ascent to descent. But in verses 9 through 11, it is God the Father who is acting, and the movement is one of ascent. For the Christ who was a humble servant even to death is now exalted to His rightful place. He, the King of all creation, assumes His throne, and every human being will one day submit to Him as Lord, either in this life to their joy and bliss eternally, or in the next life to their utter shame and eternal torment. In these verses, we find not only Christ's great exaltation, but a pattern, if you will, for us. For there is a biblical norm that he who humbles himself will be exalted. That exaltation is both in the next life as well as in this life. For in the next life, we who have walked the narrow road of humility, we who are in Christ, who truly count not on our own righteousness, but on the goodness of Christ, we will be accepted and enter the eternal bliss and exaltation of Christ. But that exaltation, I don't think, refers just to the next life. For Christ never meant that we would be humble servants and that that would be a miserable existence. But rather, if you think about it, the greatest end of man would be to serve that which is the greatest object of all creation. Therefore, the opening words of the Shorter Catechism, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him, are not mutually exclusive, but they work together so that as we pursue God, humility, and service, we enjoy our service. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Remember Joseph's obedience? Joseph's obedience in the Old Testament first led him to prison, but then through humble service, through perseverance, by God's grace, it led him from prison to the palace and to earthly exaltation. It may not always lead us to be kings and princes. In fact, the norm is rather that we will serve humbly, unnoticed by the world, but joyfully satisfied. Mother Teresa is quoted as saying, "I have found the paradox that if I love until it hurts, then there is no more hurt, but only love." You see, we were made with our eyes on the outside so that we would look at God and others primarily rather than ourselves. And when we do that, we are truly joyful and exalted inside. St. Francis of old understood this, and he prayed, "Father, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to love as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Christian, we come therefore to understand that there is no option. If we are in Christ, if we are Christians, then we must be humble servants. But oh, the sweetness of that. For a great bomb has been ignited in our heart. And though we often are pulling at and living for this world, our great love and our supreme enjoyment is humbly serving the Christ of the other world in the knowledge and understanding that that world will soon enter this world fully. So we make it our passion to develop a mindset that breeds just that in us. And by God's grace, the mind of Christ will live in us day to day.